Psalm 91 seems to imply that there is complete protection for believers from sickness, disease. How does that apply to us today?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, last Friday, I recorded the broadcast while I was in Singapore, answering lots of email questions in some depth and some Facebook questions, but I am here ready to take your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Any question you have, any biblically related, theologically related question, Hebrew, Greek issue, moral, cultural question, anything I can help you with, this is the day to call, and that is the number to use. Michael Brown, welcome to our Friday broadcast. You've got questions. We've got answers. Oh, a few things before we get started. Did you hear about Facebook's apology to drag queens? Yeah. Facebook requires you to use real names so that you just can't set up endless fake accounts in other names. Now, a fan page could be anything, but a personal page has to be your real name. Well, Facebook works very closely with gay and lesbian activist organizations. We've seen an extreme bias in that respect, a bias often against religious groups in favor of gay and lesbian groups. We've written about that and addressed that. And on some occasions, Facebook has stood up and done the right thing, which I commend them for. But the problem was that, here's the apology. From Chris Cox, Facebook chief product officer, he apologized to, quote, drag queens, drag kings, transgender, an extensive community of our friends, neighbors, and members of the LGBT community for the hardships that we've put you through in dealing with your Facebook accounts over the past few weeks. Now, someone reported a bunch of fake accounts, people with names like Sister Roma or Little Miss Hot Mess. But in fact, these are the names that these drag queens or drag kings go by, and therefore Facebook apologized and said, okay, you got it, Sister Roma, Little Miss Hot Mess, and so on. Now you can have accounts in your own names. I wonder where this could lead. The lack of sane rationale for this, the lack of recognition of how What do you say? The culture gets completely transformed based on the personal perceptions of a tiny minority of people. In other words, no one else can do this, but only drag kings and drag queens and those in the same general grouping. Anyway, just thought I'd report that to you. I may, may weigh in on a few more of these issues. Also, please check my two latest articles. I wrote them last night. The first, when 120 Muslim scholars can be questioned. When 120 Muslim scholars can be questioned. This is interacting with an article where a 20-something page letter where 120 Muslim scholars worldwide signed up together to say to Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, the leader of ISIS, that you are misinterpreting the Quran, you are misrepresenting Islam in the barbarous things that you are doing. And they respond, yesterday, I went through the list and said there was no one from Saudi Arabia or Iran signing, which got my attention. I went through the list again. For that matter, I've got to check to see if there's anyone from Afghanistan. Certainly from Taliban wouldn't happen, I don't imagine. Anyway, I did find a Saudi signer, just one. So that's conspicuous, the absence of other Saudi signers and no one from Iran. Does that mean that they don't agree with the document? But their article raises some questions, so I question them. And then Gordon College, if you're listening to me on our great station WEZE in Greater Boston, maybe you've been following this, but Gordon College has been under pressure from some alumni, faculty, and students, and from an accrediting organization to change their policy regarding homosexual practice and to say that homosexual practice is okay in a committed relationship, result of sex outside of marriage is not. Will Gordon Conwell cave? A very major issue. I wrote about it. So go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on latest article to read these two.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. This is your opportunity. Anything you want to raise to me, if you want to challenge me on something. We get a lot of big talkers on social media that'll challenge in boisterous words and say this and say that. Well, give me a call and we'll have a civil conversation. 866-348-7884. I'll start with your email questions and then go to the phones. Maurice, what did Paul mean by saying, I speak in tongues more than all? I know he's teaching them the right way to work in the gifts. Also in Acts 2, they began to speak in tongues, what the Bible in Hebrew and Greek says about speaking in tongues. Okay, I don't fully follow the question, the second part of the question. Certainly in Acts 2, they begin to speak intelligible languages that others understood, unless you say that they were supernaturally translated for the people. But the assumption is those were other languages that they now spoke supernaturally by the Spirit, at least for that season of time. 1 Corinthians 14 seems to be speaking of a language that is not intelligible to human beings. Whether that's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 13 of speaking in the tongue of men and angels, or if he's speaking of something else in 1 Corinthians 14, but he says no one understands, you're speaking mysteries in the Spirit to God. So this is what some would call praying in tongues or a prayer language. And Paul says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you, more than all of you. So that would mean to me that he spent a lot of time praying in tongues. As I've gone sometimes away on a prayer retreat, sometimes I spend hours and hours and hours in a day praying in tongues, praying in the Spirit. This is one effective way to pray in the Spirit. Paul references it in Ephesians 6. Judah references praying in the Spirit. And Romans 8, Paul talks about the Holy Spirit interceding for us with groanings that can't be articulated in human speech. Sometimes I've been overwhelmed by the burden of a dying world or another burden, and I've prayed with groanings, and then I prayed with tongues. My mind does not understand, but my spirit is edified. However, Paul's saying in public, unless there's interpretation, better to speak five words in an intelligible language than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. So in his private prayer life, he's saying, amen, go for it, pray in tongues. I do more than all of you. But in public, if there's no interpreter, which means someone who has the gift of interpretation because you're speaking an unknown language, then be quiet, hold it to yourself. Don't get up and deliver a public message in tongues unless there's an interpreter present. 866-34-TRUTH. David in Methuen, Massachusetts, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon. How you doing?
Very well, thank you.
Yeah, that's just a quick question or some info. I just turned on and I heard you mention about an article you had written about what's going on at Gordon Conwell up here in Massachusetts.
Yeah, actually Gordon College, not Gordon Conwell. That's the seminary, but Gordon College. Yeah, and I wrote an article entitled "Don't Sell Your Soul for Secular Accreditation." Yes, sir.
Yeah. Well, what they did is, I guess it was yesterday or the day before, an article in the Salem Evening News. That what they're doing is they're basically bending somewhat towards all the negativity or whatever they call it that they've been getting, and they're setting up separate sites for the homecoming for homosexual agenda, and giving them their separate places in that whole homecoming weekend. So it looks like they are in a position that might be buckling somewhat, because they're getting it from pretty much every town in the county for what they've done and stood up for. So,
yeah, the thing that's just utterly bizarre is you're a Christian school, you have biblical standards, the Bible hasn't changed. If Muslim students came and said, hey, we're just not at home at your school because of your Christian emphasis, and you need to tone that down and have curriculum for Muslims as well. Well, we respect all people, but we're a Christian school. Hey, you're outside of the times. Other schools, you have gender-neutral dorms, and you could sleep with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, and it doesn't matter, and you're way behind the times, and you need to change and be more tolerant and accepting. No, sorry, we're a Christian school. But when it comes to redefining biblical morality based on gay activism, same answer. No, we're a Christian school, and the testimony of Scripture is clear. What has been announced on the larger issue is that they are taking a year or a little longer for a, quote, the discernment process, and they will take the next year studying current campus policies on same-sex behavior. As I wrote in my article, what is there to discern?
Exactly,
what does the special committee need to examine? Remember what happened with Balaam, that Balak, the king of Moab, offers him money, a lot of money, to come and curse Israel. And he asks God, and God speaks to him in a dream and says, don't go, don't curse them, because they're blessed. So really a threefold word, don't go, don't curse them, because they're blessed. Balaam says, I can't go no matter what. They send the message back to the king of Moab. He's upset. He said, look, I'll give you everything up to the half of the kingdom. And Balaam says, doesn't matter what you give me, I can't go unless God releases me. I'll ask him again. And then God says, go. And of course, he goes and he's judged for going. You say, what's the lesson there? When God speaks plainly and emphatically one time, you don't need to go a second time if you're offered more money. You don't need to go a second time if there's pressure on you. You say, but what kind of school will we have if we lose our accreditation? Well, what kind of school will you have if you lose the favor of God?
Yeah.
And, you know, to...
I think a lot of these institutions and, you know, workplaces, that if they did, you know, make a stand for what is right morally, and it's a homosexual agenda and the man and woman marriage, and not two men or two women, that they might find themselves getting supernaturally blessed by God, even though they're being stepped on by the minority that has no conscience.
Yeah, exactly, David. You're 100% right. Look, there are people that are actively fighting for these issues. There are alumni who identify as gay and lesbian, and current students who do, and then faculty who are standing with them. Last I saw as of yesterday, those who signed a petition calling on them to change, it totaled 800 people, which is nothing. And especially if you counted all the alumni over the years, that's a tiny number. Now, they lost a working agreement with the local public school system. That was obviously of concern. But look, people are dying around the world rather than deny Jesus. People are being thrown in prison rather than compromise their ethics and their biblical stand around the world. And yet, we have some of these schools are saying, well, look, we just have to reevaluate. Look, the Bible hasn't changed. There's nothing to reevaluate. So, I'm hoping and praying they do the right thing. If enough Christian schools do the right thing, then we can be a counterculture community. If we do the right thing and honor God, if we lose the favor of the world, we'll have the greater favor of God, and we will be world changers with or without secular accreditation. David, thank you for the call. In my book, Revolution, The Jesus Way, or The Jesus Call to Change the World, I talked about the idols of our society that we must smash if we are to follow Jesus effectively. I talked about our addiction to entertainment. I talked about our obsession with sports. I talked about our bowing down to the idol of worldly fashion, just all these things that affect people. And I talked about bowing down to the idol of secular academics. One thing I meant was we send our kids off to the best secular school because they have to get the best degree, and they lose their souls in the process because it's an ungodly environment filled with sexual immorality and drugs and often professors who are hostile to the faith. Oh, but no, we had to send our kid to that school. And then with Christian schools, here's what I wrote in Revolution, and it's in my article, Gordon College, Please Don't Sell Your Soul to Secular Accreditation. I said that Christian schools can bow down to the same idol as secular schools do unless they offer certain courses and meet certain guidelines. They'll lose their accreditation. And if they lose their accreditation, they'll lose potential students, and their degrees will not be recognized by other universities. And then that will make Christian education look bad. How so? Because the Christian college failed to live up to the standards of the state. But why must the state or accrediting agency set the standards? What if the school has a unique purpose and function? What if it needs to major on things the state considers minor and minor on things the state considers major? Why must it conform? To offer degrees, of course. This, too, is idolatry. Hey, if you're in education, would you please go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, click on latest article, And then the article entitled, Gordon College, Don't Sell Your Soul for Secular Accreditation. Please share that with your friends. Share it on Facebook, tweet it, email it to them, share it on Google+, whichever way you can share it. Get it out. If you're a professor, if you're an administrator, if you're a teacher in elementary or middle or high school, this affects all of us. Send these out and let's pray for the leadership of Gordon College. They have many fine leaders there. They have a great history and heritage. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit will strengthen them, give them resolve, at the same time that they'll have sensitivity to those struggling with unwanted same-sex attractions, but not moving an inch from the gospel. We'll be back with your calls and email questions. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, during the two-minute break, I had a moment to check online to follow up what our last caller mentioned about Gordon College. And it's not that they have changed a policy yet, but rather alumni supporters of an organization representing the gay community at Gordon College plan to show up en masse during the upcoming homecoming weekend, underscoring their concern about the college's controversial policy that prohibits homosexual activity, obviously written by someone coming from a secular or liberal perspective, Mary Moore, writing in bizjournals.com. First, there's nothing controversial about their policy for those who hold to Scripture. Zero controversy. If you hold to Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and understand what God has plainly said about homosexual practice, this is not a controversial policy to say no sex outside of wedlock and no homosexual practice, because in Massachusetts, same-sex so-called marriage is legal. That's the first thing. And for most of the college students, hang on. I mean, they're going to be single, so they get to have sex, but the other heterosexuals don't. Anyway, the idea they're going to show up in mass, according to this, it says more than 100 are planning to attend. Why is that in mass? Why should a college with thousands of students and multiplied, what, tens of thousands of grads be bothered by the presence of 100-plus students, and now they're going to throw out what the Bible says? Of course, they care about the people as individuals wanting to find wholeness in Jesus, but come on. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me go to Psalm 91. Psalm 91, Grace asks, I was wondering if you could talk about Psalm 91 in context. Some people talk about the psalmist, if all we have to do is quote and claim this over our lives, then nothing can touch us. Well, I don't want to take away from God's powerful protection and care for his children. We all know bad things still happen to us. It would be great if you could discuss this psalm like you did discuss Psalm 37. I went through Psalm 37 verse by verse in Hebrew some weeks back. Maybe I'll do that once with Psalm 91. But it's not a matter of quoting and claiming it. It's a matter of living it. I am convinced that if I live in constant intimacy with God and live in obedience to his will, that I will be under his divine protection. That would be my expectation. My expectation would be, if I live in this intimate fellowship with him, and I live there, the Hebrew is yoshev, it starts with the word yoshev, which is, it actually means living somewhere. This is where you live. I am a yoshev of a certain town. I'm an inhabitant of that town. So the one who lives in the shadow of the Almighty will receive divine protection. I believe that. I believe there are very few who actually live like this. But if I and it's not a matter of works. It's a matter of walking very, very closely to the Lord and in intimacy with him. My expectation would be that I'm not going to get in a car wreck, that I'm not going to suddenly get hit with cancer, or children will. And they're, you know, we're dead the next month. That would be my expectation. You say, well, things happen to others. I'm not judging anybody. Well, I know in the Psalms it says 1,000 will fall on one side of you, 10,000 the other side of you, but won't come near you. So I'm believing that as a promise. Do I believe I'm living in that place? No, I don't. I love the Lord. I'm seeking to please him and, with my life and honor him, and I know his favor is on me, and I know he loves me because of because he loves me, because he's good, because of what Jesus has done in my life, not because I prayed more or prayed less or wrote more or wrote less. However, there is an intimate fellowship, and in that place is total safety. So I take it exactly as written, and it is talking about spiritual and demonic forces that would try to attack and destroy, and by God's grace, there is protection. So now if I abuse my body all my life, and then I get sick because of it, well, then I haven't been living in that intimate fellowship, have I? Because I wouldn't have been abusing my body. But I take it, I take the promise for what it says. 866-34-TRUTH. Michelle in Ocean Township, New Jersey, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you for having me on. I'm just calling about the college, the comment you made about the college selling.
Yes, Gordon College in Massachusetts, and we're really praying that they will do the right thing and send a great message out nationally.
Okay, well, we not only have it at the college level, it's elementary, and it's also high school, and it's going on with the Catholic schools, where we're all selling our soul to the common core, which I believe is also anti-God, because there's a lot of sexual, inappropriate things, if parents do their research, into this whole common core that's coming down through the federal government in our school system that's taking over, and educate themselves. There's a lot of inappropriate sexual things that are being brought in, which I think are anti-God, if you want to say, and there's no fighting it. I'm in New Jersey right now, and they're telling me, as a parent, I have no right to opt my kids out of these so-called inappropriate things because it's under the heading of tolerance.
Yeah, so it's a massive issue. In my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, I wrote about it at great length, what's happening in our children's schools. It continues to unfold. I spoke one time in Florida, and then afterwards was taken out for lunch with some of the folks from the church. And there were some young people, including two women who taught in elementary school there in Florida. And one, I think, a first grade teacher. And they both said to me that they cannot take issue with homosexual emphases and things like that in the school, or they'd lose their jobs. And you're talking about a first grade teacher. So I believe what we have to do, Michelle, is that we have to stand. And if the school is working against us, then while honoring the system and not maligning in a nasty way, if we're unable to pull our kids out, if we're unable to homeschool or get them into a Christian school, if that's not an option, then we have to absolutely work with our kids constantly and undermine the falsehoods, and then get as many parents together to take a stand and to say, this is bigotry and intolerance on your part. This is discrimination based on religion on your part. You are teaching things that are contrary to our morals. And we just have to keep standing and educating our children and doing what we can to bring about change. That's how change has come on the other side, against our positions, by people unrelentingly pushing their agenda. In their mind, they're doing it for the best. We say it is for the worst. Hey, Michelle, hang in there, and let's keep praying. I believe God will turn the tide. I believe there's a negative downswing, but God will turn the tide. At the same time, we teach our kids to be compassionate and kind to everyone, and if a kid gets bullied, then they befriend that one. If a kid's different, they befriend that one. So we teach our kids true love, even though there's extreme intolerance in many of our schools against our biblical values. Friends, today's the last day to take advantage of the very special offer. We carried it over from last week because there was such a tremendous response. So Jonathan Cahn's mega best-selling brand new book, The Mystery of the Shemitah, how this applies to nations, how this applies to financial collapse, with a compelling interview we did. We had him on for 2 hours, and it's all on one CD, an exclusive interview that I did with Jonathan Cahn. So you can get the two resources together through our ministry. Call 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. I'll give it to you one more time. 1-800-278-9978. You can also stand with us with an additional gift to help the outreach we're doing, or go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, right on the homepage.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. What a joy to be on the air with you. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. I'll go back to the phones in a moment. Rose, when I was growing up, it was wrong to masturbate. More so, it was a sin preached against in the church. What do you say about it? I'm looking for biblical resources to be able to guide my children with. They go to school, and I found out that here in America, it's considered okay by many, even encouraged. I will appreciate your help with this. Well, first, the school system, secular school system, you can't expect them to teach sexual morality to your kids. They're going to teach your kids to use condoms rather than to encourage them to abstain. You may have some with an abstinence policy, but more or less, they're going to talk about sexual activity as if it's the norm, and they're going to talk about homosexuality and heterosexuality and all kinds of things in ways that you would differ with if it is a secular school, at least the vast majority of our secular schools in America. As for masturbation, the Bible does not address it directly. The sin of Onan in the book of Genesis was unrelated to this, even though masturbation was sometimes called Onanism. The Bible does not say a lot about it. However, it does speak about, in Leviticus, if someone having a nighttime emission. So this would be a man while asleep realizing there was an emission in the night, and there was not a punishment, but there was just a ritual cleanness issue. However, in terms of someone's waking time, then it's an issue of thought life and discipline. So the two key things are these. Number one, what is going on in someone's mind? What are they thinking when they do this? Obviously, they're not thinking pure and holy thoughts and worshipful thoughts and biblical thoughts. They're thinking of something to stimulate sexual thoughts, and in particular, if the person's not married, they can't be thinking about a spouse or anything like that. So there's got to be a wrong thought life, and Jesus addresses thought life in Matthew 5, not just outward adultery, but adultery in the heart. So that's one thing. And the second thing is self-control. 1 Corinthians 7 says, better to marry than to burn. So it is saying that you could be burning with lust, but the outlet is not self-gratification, but rather marriage. And then even within marriage, there are things to be practiced so that people are not frustrated one with another. 1 Thessalonians 4 is another good text that we're to live in holiness and that we are to walk in self-control. That being said, the Bible does not major on this as if it's the worst of all sins. And I would say in our teaching of children, you don't want to scare them. Some kids have heard you do this, you go blind, you do this, you know, some horrific things will happen. Better to encourage them to purity of thought life, better to encourage them about the holiness of sex in the context of marriage, better than to encourage them to walk in self-control, and then they can walk in that. It will directly address this issue. 866-34-TRUTH. Yeah, let me answer this quickly. I don't want to take a call now, but we'll get to calls right after the break. Russell watched a 10-minute clip of mine teaching on the wrath of God and judgment, agreeing with what I said. Sent a link to a friend who said all the verses I used were from the New Testament. She believes that our interpretation of the New Testament is messed up with Catholic doctrines that talk about hell as a permanent place of judgment, and Jewish understanding of what happens after death is more accurate, and why isn't hell taught more clearly in the Old Testament? So how would I respond as a Jewish man who studied the Hebrew language? Let me say plainly that the idea of future punishment being irreversible, dreadful, and having eternal consequences, whatever its exact nature is absolutely clearly taught in the New Testament. The Old Testament, Daniel 12:2 is the clearest statement to this effect, but there is limited revelation of the world to come in the Old Testament. It comes into fullness through the New Testament. We'll be right back.
The Life. Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. One last comment about the hell issue. There may be images we have in our mind from Dante's Inferno or from other medieval artwork or things like that that have colored our perceptions. But to repeat, the New Testament teaching on future punishment is it's dreadful, it is irreversible, and it is of eternal consequence. That is clear. And again, Paul writes to Timothy and says that life and immortality have come to light through the gospel. So it is through Jesus coming into the world that we receive further revelation on the world to come. And traditional Jewish teaching, for example, that after death there's an 11-month period of purging and purification and punishment for sin and things like that, after which 11 months would be the maximum. 12 months would be for an entirely wicked person, so you assume 11 months is the worst someone's going to suffer. And then after that time of purification, purging, punishment, you then go into a state of bliss. There's no biblical support for that whatsoever. 866-34-TRUTH. To the phones, Frank in Andover, Maryland. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, how you doing, sir?
Very well, thanks.
Yes, I just want to thank you for the great job that you're doing.
Well, thank you, sir.
May the Lord continually bless you. Talking about the gays and lesbians in schools and stuff like that, I believe that the book of Leviticus 18:22 does tell us exactly what God feels about it. And what I feel that is happening right now in this generation is that the pastors all over the world, mainly in America, has to stand up on the line of fire, because it seems that it's just like this time of Stephen, that you have to say what you believe and you die on it. Because right now, a lot of things are happening in our generation, and we need God's help right now.
Yes, Frank, there's no question that Christian leaders need to take a firm stand. They need to walk in compassionate courage. They need to realize that in our society today, with, quote, gay identity, with the media bombardment, with young people now coming out younger and younger and saying, I'm gay, that on the one hand, we have to reach out with compassion. Whenever I'm preaching or doing radio, I want to speak as if there's someone in the front row who identifies as gay or lesbian or bisexual or transgender, and I don't want to drive them away from the gospel. I want to draw them to Jesus. So we need to do that in our schools. We need to do that in our society, from our pulpits. At the same time, to compromise what Scripture says, in Leviticus 18:22, that says for man to lie with a man is detestable, it's an abomination. That was a universal prohibition. That was not just for Israel. That was for all people. God judged pagan nations for that. It violates his design and order and has a negative ripple effect through marriage and society, as we see in our world today. So Christian leaders need to stand. Many times we're afraid to quote what Scripture says because we want to seem compassionate. We want to seem kind. But compromise is never compassion. Compromise is never kindness. A doctor who doesn't tell you the whole truth about your condition is not helping you and is not really walking in love. It comes down, first and foremost, to Christian leaders having backbone and courage mixed with grace and compassion. In Jesus, grace and truth come together. We must follow his example. Sadly, many have capitulated, caved in, and they're not going to have much to say to their kids and grandkids when they say, why did you let this happen? So we must stand up for what's right and face the consequences while walking in love and compassion towards all people. Thank you, sir, for the call. Let's go to Arlington, Virginia. An anonymous caller. Go ahead. You're on the air.
Hello.
Yes, you're on the air.
Okay, my name is Nancy. I just wanted to ask a question.
Okay. Please.
Okay. I'm sorry. I just picked up my son from school, so it's a bit noisy here.
That's all right.
I wanted to ask about when you talked about dwelling in Christ, I think you were speaking about Psalm 37.
Psalm 91 in particular.
Okay, Psalm 91. I know that I'm sure that for every Christian, they desire to serve God. I'm sure. For me, I hate to deceive myself. I want to walk with God really closely. I'm a widow, and he's my husband. He's my everything, and he's been everything to me.
Mm.
The problem is that I don't know. I know I'm not trying to do it by my power, but I know I have an obligation as a Christian to live a Christian life. But I beat myself up so badly about it when I fail, like if I don't go to church or I don't pray or I don't read my Bible as often as I used to. I tell myself I don't trust in my ability to make it, but I trust that God will take me to the end. But I don't want to take that for granted and you know.
Yes.
Like,
yeah, well, let me try to address that, Nancy, because I'm sure your situation is one that many, many others experience as well. First, I want to encourage you to meditate on God's love for you, to meditate on the fact that you're his child, to meditate on the love that he has for you, especially as a widow, as he's promised to be a husband to the widow and a father to the fatherless. And think of the love that you have for your child. On a good day or on a bad day, that's your child, and you would do anything for your child. So meditate on that. Ask God to give you a revelation of his love. That's the first thing. And then the second thing, regardless of how you're doing on a given day, whether you read the word, whether you prayed, whether you attended a church service, I want to encourage you just to express through the day, God, I want you. God, I love you. God, I desire you. Whatever you're doing, if you stop for a minute and you just open the scriptures, just try to breathe in and out the realities of God. Try to breathe in and out prayers as you're driving to pick up your kid at school, as you're working. Father, I just want you. I want you more than anything in this world. I want you to fill my life and to overflow my life and on and on and on. And I believe you'll find him drawing you closer to him. You know, it's one of those things when we really want to serve him that we can beat ourselves up. When I was saved for about a year, I had a light high school schedule. I wasn't working. So I went to church five nights a week, and I had 6 or 7 hours a day, sometimes more, just to pray and read the word. And I used every minute. Then I started working a full-time job before college, and I didn't have the same time, and I beat myself up then. And, you know, I'm not doing enough, and I'm not trying hard enough, and so on. And rather than saying, okay, my schedule changed, I don't have 6 or 7 or 8 hours, or maybe skip a night service. And that was a negative in my life for a couple of years. So, you know, sometimes being on your own and having family, there are a lot of challenges, but God loves you because he loves you. He loves you because you are part of his family through Jesus. And if that's your starting point, then sometimes that can bring the awakening to seek him more earnestly. And on the one hand, we dwell in Christ just by being believers and believing him and following him. But then there is that intimate fellowship. Jesus speaks about it in John 15. And he speaks about if we remain in him and his words remain united with us, then ask what we will be done. There is that abiding, that close fellowship and connection. That's wonderfully life-transforming. And listen, Nancy, I'd like to send you a gift. It's a CD I did called God's True Grace. God's True Grace. I'd like to send it to you. I believe it'll be a blessing to you and help you. And rather than beating yourself up, encourage yourself that you're his child, that you're an overcomer, and that his spirit is at work in you to draw you to himself. And as you do spend time with him, you'll find things changing dramatically. Betsy's going to get your contact info, and I want to send you this CD to listen to on God's True Grace. Do I have time for another question here? From Debbie, Hi, Dr. Brown. If you don't mind, you have the time. Could you please answer the following question my son asked? He's a student at ASU and serves in ministry on and around his campus. He gets asked a lot of questions and is quite grounded in Christian apologetics, but when he gets stumped, he'll turn to his father and I. I do not know how to answer his latest question. If Egyptian Copts call Yahweh Allah, because that Arabic name for Jehovah predates Islam, should the repetition of the phrase Allahu Akbar be offensive, as long as the true character of the one God is being referenced and not that of the demonic usurper? Ah, interesting question. I'll respond to it as soon as we come back on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Okay, regarding this question from a student at ASU, first thing is that if Egyptian Copts and others in the Muslim world or Arabic-speaking world use Allah as a title for God, it's not because Allah predates Islam. If Allah predates Islam, it predates Islam as the name of the moon god. Right? The traditional Islamic view is that Allah is El-Ilah, El-Ilahu. So that repeated over and over, the God, the God, the God, El-Ilahu becomes Allahu, hence the double L in the spelling. Other scholars would say, no, that was just the name of the moon god, so it was a popular deity, so Muhammad picked that name. But to a Muslim, it is the name of the one true God. And some Christian, Arabic-speaking countries and Muslim countries, Christians will use Allah when they speak of God, because that's how the people know God. That's, if you want to talk about God so loved the world, you have to say Allah. Otherwise, they don't know who you're talking about. However, the phrase Allahu Akbar is a specific Islamic phrase, and I would absolutely not use it. I would absolutely not use it under any circumstance because it is a Muslim phrase. Now, if some Christians have taken it over and that's just the way they say praise God, I don't live in that culture. I can't speak to it authoritatively, but from my perspective, under no circumstances would it be used. You would not say Allahu Akbar, because that is specifically praising Allah, the God of Islam, in very specific Islamic terms. Remember, friends, Yom Kippur has already started in some parts of the world and will be starting in the States in just a few hours on the East Coast. Please be praying for the salvation of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Please be praying during this time of the year when many Jews are fasting and praying and confessing sins more than they will at any other time of the year, that they'll be deeply conscious of their sins in the sight of a holy God more than their own words or understanding could imagine, that they would acutely become aware of their need for forgiveness beyond what they're praying, that they would recognize that there is no blood atonement outside of the Messiah, and that their eyes would be open, that this would be a time of supernatural revelation, of opening of eyes, of opening of minds, of opening of hearts, to recognize Jesus, Yeshua, as the Messiah. Let's see here. This is from Angeline. My name is Angeline. I'm from Malaysia. I've been struggling with two questions on healing for some time now and would most definitely appreciate your help here. I only seek to know the truth from the Bible. My questions are, one, is it always God's will to heal? And then she has a lengthy explanation of what another teacher says. And number two, does God ever cause sickness? Here's my simple take on this, but first, the background. I was saved in a Pentecostal church. We believe that God was the healer, that healing was for us. I was miraculously healed of a severe case of hives as a new believer. I mean, dramatic, miraculous. And yet at the same time, I struggled with allergies and other things. And for a season, was healed, and then they came back. And there were other cases we prayed for people and they died. So I had questions. I got skeptical over a while, over a period of time as I left my first love. Still a committed believer, but I clearly left my first love. And as I studied more from a skeptical point of view, I questioned a lot of my early Pentecostal charismatic beliefs. When God really apprehended me in 1982 and brought me to repentance of having left my first love, the fire really fell in my life again. I began to look at Scripture afresh. I changed my doctoral dissertation topic and wrote it on I Am the Lord Your Healer, a philological study of the root Rapha, which is the word for healing, restoration, making whole, the root Rapha in the Hebrew Bible and the ancient Near East. And the more I studied, the more convinced I became that healing was God's ideal will for his obedient children. And then I stepped away from the subject and then revisited it even more comprehensively, looking beyond that one Hebrew root, going through the whole Bible comprehensively, and wrote what I believe is the most comprehensive scholarly monograph on God the Healer that's ever been written in any language, Israel's Divine Healer, which is still in print with Zondervan. It came out in 1995. So here's what I believe, in short, that healing and health are God's ideal will for his obedient children. And if we will honor him and walk in obedience, that we can believe him for these promises. Now, we're not promised exemption from suffering. There is persecution. There are attacks because of our faith, and those things may cost us our lives. But healing is a gift from God, and it is his revealed ideal will for his obedient children. And that sickness can be sent by God. There were covenantal curses in which God sent sickness. There's wrath of God that's poured out from the throne of God in the book of Revelation. Sometimes sickness is simply the consequence of living wrongly. You know, enough alcohol, drinking, alcoholism can lead to cirrhosis of the liver. God's not sending that. It's a consequence of our abusing our bodies. We can sin in other ways, get out from God's protection. Satan can attack with sickness, but sometimes God could send sickness. But the only explicit examples of it would be God doing it in judgment. That being said, there are some of the godliest people in the world who are sick and chronically ill, and there are wicked sinners who are healthy. We never judge the person when they are sick and say, oh, well, you must have sinned, otherwise you wouldn't be sick. On the flip side, we don't judge God and say, oh, well, they're sick because you must have sent it. No, we worship him, and we look at what is revealed in Scripture. And remember, Jesus could only do the will of the Father. He could only do what he saw his Father doing, and he consistently healed the sick and drove out demons and made people well. Did he not? All right, remember to go to my website and check out my two latest articles that I wrote last night, Gordon College, Don't Sell Your Soul for Secular Accreditation, and Questions for 120 Muslim Scholars. I believe they're both important articles, so check them out. And a poll now on onenewsnow.com. What should be a top priority for a Christian college or university? And they list accreditation, academics, alumni, affordability, athletics, or approval by God. As you might expect, over 90% said approval by God. Academics, only 7%. Accreditation, only 1.75%. And then athletics, even lower. Alumni, affordability, the lowest of all. That's very telling, and I believe that college administrators need to look at this carefully. Hey, friends, join our team. Why not become a torchbearer today? One of our monthly supporters. Put aside at least $1 a day per month. That's $30 or more per month. For some, that's an act of faith. For some, that's easily done. We'll send you as my thank you gift, the Tree of Life Messianic version of the Bible, a signed copy of the first ever cooperative Messianic Jewish effort to translate the Holy Scriptures. And every month, we send you a new audio message, a prayer update, so you get a 15% discount in our bookstore and access to our online classes without having to pay for them. So you stand with us. We bless you in many ways. Call now to become a torchbearer. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Or the website, AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, as I reflect on Psalm 91, I believe it means what it says. It is a place of refuge and protection and safety in God. Well, what actually happened when Jesus died on the cross and gave up the ghost? I mean, did that refer to his human spirit, the Holy Spirit, or what?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is that day of the week. You've got questions. We've got answers. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you and take your email questions. I've got stacks of those, but your calls, anything you want to ask me about, any biblically related question or Hebrew or Greek or theology or moral or cultural issue. We have Jewish emphasis on Thursday, so I won't take Jewish related calls today, but anything else you want to ask me, talk to me about, or differ with me on. Well, I said it the first hour. I'm going to say it again. I find it fascinating that some people will challenge. Oh, they're going to challenge me. And they'll blast me on social media. They'll blast me on Twitter. They'll blast me on Facebook. They'll comment on my articles. And look, for every one comment I get blasting me, I get 10 thanking me. So that's not the issue. But call, because most of the comments I'm not going to see anyway. So I'm just going to see a small sampling. That's number one. Number two, I don't have time to reply to them, especially during radio. And then I leave from here, go to the airport, and fly to California. So I'm not going to be responding to things on social media. But what's the use of telling me how wrong I am and how stupid I am and how illiterate I am and everything? And won't even call. Could it be that you're not secure enough in your position? You say, well, you control the mic. Hey, I've been on many shows where they control the mic. But at least we can interact and go for it. So the phone lines are open. Yeah, I know the vast majority of calls we get are from folks who agree. And I'm not trying to start a fight. In fact, I'm saying, why not have a civil discussion? Anyway, phone lines are open. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's see. I want to answer some e-questions. I did dig in a little bit more to that letter written to Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, the leader of ISIS, claiming that he was distorting Islam. I looked into it more deeply. There is one Saudi signer, but it's conspicuous only one, and apparently one from Afghanistan. I'm quite sure it's, well, I assume it's not Taliban. But I didn't see any signers from Iran, which is interesting. I mean, dozens from Egypt, but only one from Saudi Arabia. Interesting, isn't it? But I dug deeper. I found more things that concerned me. And I wrote an article, When 120 Muslim Scholars Need to Be Questioned. So you can read that, as well as an important article I wrote to Gordon College in Massachusetts, Don't Sell Your Soul for Secular Accreditation. I encourage every educator, every professor, every faculty member in schools from K through 12 and into the college and university level, again, administrators, read the article and please circulate it because these are major, major issues that we cannot avoid. Let's see. Here's a question I can answer pretty quickly. Oh, come on. I had it right in front of me. These papers did not move on their own. All right. Here's the question from Maria. When Jesus gave up the ghost on the cross, was that his spirit or the Holy Spirit, or are they one and the same? No, Jesus as a human being had a human spirit. Yes, he was filled with the spirit from his mother's womb. But no, giving up the ghost would just talk about someone dying. Giving up the ghost is just a way of saying that their soul slash spirit left their body. And that is talking about him in his humanity. Now, if there's anyone where the human spirit and the Holy Spirit would be one and the same, it would be Jesus. But no, those were two separate things because he was fully man. So as fully man, he had a fully human body, soul, spirit, but not fallen, not fallen, perfect in every way in terms of his character and his morality and his relationship with God, perfect in every way, and then filled with the spirit. So giving up the ghost simply means that his soul slash spirit left his body at death. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, just a heads up, if you are listening in the greater Los Angeles area, tomorrow morning, God willing, I'll be speaking at Crenshaw Christian Center, just doing a seminar. Actually, the exact location should be listed on my website at AskDrBrown.org under itinerary, under contact. But seminar on the Jewish background to the New Testament, so that'll be a more intimate gathering, just a few hundred people. I'll be teaching and maybe have time for Q&A. And then Sunday morning at the main sanctuary at Crenshaw Christian Center, leading in prayer for Israel on special Jerusalem Day and talking about the church and the Jewish people. And also for all of my friends in the greater DFW area, my great joy to be speaking to you this hour, 5 days a week. A week from this Friday, so a week from today, October 10th, I'm speaking at a special Feast of Tabernacles gathering. This is Jewish ministry at Gateway Church. It'll be the South Lake campus. It is the biggest Jewish event of the year, and I'll be speaking there, God willing, a week from Friday. There is no admission charge, so please join me in the greater DFW area. And boy, the eyes of the nation more and more on Texas. On the one hand, a strong pro-life movement in Texas continuing to stand strong and move forward. The immigration crisis, illegal immigration, and the lack of a clear national policy to deal with it. In fact, a clear non-policy, I should say. And then the Ebola crisis brings home to us what other nations are dealing with. So the great state of Texas and my friends in Texas, great time to stand up for the Lord and be heard and stand up as Texans following Jesus. And we pray for God's grace and protection with some of the difficult things that are happening right now, that you will emerge stronger and better than ever. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go right to the phone, starting in Lancaster, Texas. Charles, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thanks for taking my call. I had a question for you. I have a question in John chapter 20, verses 12, where Mary, this is after the resurrection of Jesus, and she looks in the tomb, and she sees two angels in white, one at the head and one at the feet where Jesus' body was lying. Mm-hmm. And just the location where the angels are sitting, I'm wondering, is that like a fulfillment of the mercy seat as described in Exodus 25, where God gave directions of how to, just put the tabernacle together and put the mercy seat together, the angel on one end, the angel on the other end. So I just wanted to hear your thoughts. Is that the mercy seat fulfilled? Is that fulfillment of the mercy seat?
Charles, let me say this. There is no clear explanation as to why that would be the case, because Jesus has already physically risen at that point. So why are they positioned in this way? So I would say that is as good a guess as anything. You know, some things are very far-fetched, and they're so out there that even if there's not a better explanation, I would say, to tell you the truth, you know, this is a poor explanation. But it doesn't have to be a precise image that, you know, they were positioned the exact same way. But to me, that's as good an explanation as anything. We don't really have any other reason given or hint of a reason, nor am I aware of some Jewish customary background that would thoroughly explain this. So until I hear a better explanation, I'll put this in the list of possible explanations.
Okay. I have a friend who wrote a book on the Feast of Israel, and he makes mention of that. He says it's the mercy seat fulfilled. So I was just curious your thoughts, but appreciate it.
Yeah, again, it's a possibility. How widely other interpreters hold to that is another subject. It's certainly not something you hear all the time. But let's just say it's interesting, and further food for thought. All right?
Cool. Thanks.
You're very welcome. I appreciate the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Before going back to the phones, Seth asks, Dr. Brown, I've just finished listening to your sermon, Why Healing is for Today. And it's a powerful message that really strengthened my beliefs on healing. I have a couple of questions I've struggled with. The first one wasn't really answered in the sermon, and I think it's hindered me in living it out. Can every Christian expect to lay hands on the sick and see healings, or only those with the gift? It's hard to have confidence and boldness in healing if I question whether I have the gift. Oh no. The gift is just a special manifestation. It's an unusual profusion of healing. And because it said gifts of healing, plural, it's possible it refers to specific types of gifts for specific types of illness. So this would just be someone that would really flow in this. I've had friends over the years that had a strong grace on them to pray for certain conditions and saw tremendous results, much more than you'd normally see. So, no, that shouldn't hinder you at all. Think, for example, of James, Jacob, the fifth chapter, that the elders are expected to be able to pray in faith for healing. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. And that's not dependent on them having a specific gift of healing. So not only that, there are other general promises like John 14, verses 12 to 14, that are clearly for all believers, believing God to do the same things that Jesus did. Not that we do every one of them, that we'll all walk on the water and turn water into wine and so on. There's no record that the early disciples, the early apostles, performed all of those miracles. But the same things Jesus did, those who believe in him will also do those things. And whatever we ask the Father, according to his will, he'll do. Not only that, the longer ending of Mark 16, which is not the original ending of Mark, but I do believe gives us early authoritative words from Jesus that were passed down in the early church, it says that believers will lay hands on the sick. So it's only dependent on being a believer. Secondly, my second question is this. Do I need to command the healing, tell the sickness to line up with God, or can I just pray and ask God for people to be healed? Because whenever I've tried to join people involved in street healing ministry, I always seem powerless because I just ask God and then find out objectively whether or not they're healed. They usually aren't. Most people believe it's wrong to ask. You need to command it and automatically believe the person's healed. When they do that, it seems to create an atmosphere of faith and expectancy that makes healing more common. But to me, it seems overconfident, not truth-based enough. Any thoughts on this? If you look in the book of Acts, you will see that healing is commanded. You will see that, for example, Acts 3, such as I have, I give you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. Acts 14, Paul preaching, perceiving a man has faith to be healed, tells him stand up on his feet. It says in Acts 28, Paul laid hands on the people and healed them. That's the way it's actually read. Even though a human being doesn't actually heal, it's God healing through us. And in the Gospels, Jesus commands sickness to leave, and sometimes sickness is associated with demons. But you also have the prayer offered in faith, makes the sick person whole, and ask what we will, according to his will, it'll be done. So this is something that has to be worked out in your own life. I have a colleague who has seen great miracles on the streets, has seen people get out of wheelchairs, has seen amazing things happen, and has said to them, the kingdom of God is coming to you now, and you're going to be healed. And he sees miracles happen. I know others who tell that to people, and the people aren't healed, and now it makes them question. If I felt moved on to rebuke a sickness in Jesus' name, or to tell a person, get up and walk, and I felt moved on to do that, then I would do that. But unless I did, it would be presumption on my part, and would lead to disappointment, and even people mocking God. What I'll often do is if I meet someone, let's say I'm... one time I was on my way to the airport parking lot to pick up my vehicle, and a woman was sitting across from me, visibly sick, doubled over in pain. And I said, can I pray for you? I didn't want to be intrusive or put more pressure on her, but she nodded that I could. And I asked God to heal her. Father, heal her, touch her, remove this pain. Now, I didn't see immediate results. I know she was touched by the fact that I reached out to her and prayed. It's perfectly fine to ask if someone is healed. And if not, say, let me just pray once more, and we're going to trust God for healing. Don't put pressure on yourself, whatever you do. That will produce nothing. Put all the pressure back on God. He's the healer, not us. And when I say put the pressure on him, you don't put pressure on him, but you know what I mean. Take it off yourself and lean on God. and proclaim to people, look, the word promises this, and Jesus did this, and can I pray for you? And as you do, I believe you will see results, and then you'll learn how you can pray in faith and how the Holy Spirit leads you. There are many different ways to minister to people in Scripture, and I believe that's also so we don't just put things in a little box. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. I will be going straight to the phones as soon as we come back. I encourage you to call earlier rather than later. There's a much better chance of us getting to your call then. 866-348-7884.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, so here's a poll on onenewsnow.com in conjunction with my article, Gordon College, Don't Sell Your Soul for Secular Accreditation. And the question is, what should be the top priority for Christian college or university? All with the letter A, accreditation, academics, alumni, affordability, athletics, or approval by God. Well, as you might expect, over 90% said approval by God. And then way down in second place, academics, that was 7%. Accreditation, 1.88%. Then athletics, then affordability, then alumni. What should be the top priority for Christian college university? Overwhelmingly, approval by God. What does that say to us? 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Sharon in Kaufman, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Shalom.
Shalom.
How are you? I don't think it's proper to say have a happy Yom Kippur, but...
In fact, one thing, though, that is said is have an easy fast for those who fast, but it's a great time for us to be praying for Jewish people worldwide. In some parts of the world, Yom Kippur began hours ago. In America, will begin in a matter of hours. And it's a time of great solemnity, a time that's uncomfortable with all the fasting from food and drink, and for constant praying and asking God for forgiveness. Even secular Jews will often go to the synagogue at this time of the year. Some will even fast. So great time to pray that God would open their eyes to the reality of sin and the reality of forgiveness through Jesus the Messiah.
Amen.
So,
I agree with you.
Yes, back to you, Sharon.
I have a question. I'm teaching Revelation, and we're trying to learn about who do you think is Mystery Babylon, and the way the commentators I read, Warren Wiersbe, J. Vernon McGee, say that there's a harlot, which is the false prophet Babylon, and there's a political economical Babylon. So they think there's two Babylons. So what do you think?
I think I'm not sure.
Okay.
In other words, many years ago, I got really dogmatic about all this, and then I stepped away. And on the one hand, you can look at it as just one Babylon, and you can look at it as having a spiritual and a natural component. You can look at it having a first reference to ancient Rome with all of its power and persecution of the church. You can look at it as being two different entities, one being an international power that corrupts the whole world, and the other being a spiritual power that corrupts the whole world. Of course, in the days of the Reformation, they interpreted Babylon as being the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. Some have said America is Babylon because we've corrupted the world, but then within America, we don't have the blood of all the martyrs. So there's clearly a world system, and that world system is both spiritual and economic, and we may not be able to define it specifically because it is in many different nations. You know what I'm saying?
Yes,
there is the spirit of the world. There is the spirit of Antichrist, and that's in different religions, including false Christian religions, and that is the spirit of the world that goes against God and goes the way of materialism. When it speaks of the prophet, it does seem clear that there is an end-time prophet and an end-time Antichrist, and the end-time prophet is one that somehow prepares the way for the Antichrist figure. Again, does that speak of an individual, or could it be a false religious system? It could be either way. There are many who interpret the book of Revelation as having its first application in the first century and saying that these events already took place. But there seems to be something that still, on a very, very major level, is yet to come. So we can't be dogmatic, but the prophet is speaking of either an individual or a system that prepares the way for an end-time one-world ruler who then turns completely against God and is destroyed for it. And you can get a little more information on that in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that. And shalom to you. And have an easy fast.
All right. Shalom to you. Thank you. I appreciate that. 866-34-TRUTH. Well, we'll stay in the great state of Texas for another call. Deborah in Fort Worth, Texas, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you.
I'm all ears. Go ahead.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay. I'm calling because of I have these questions about relationships, and I know you don't really have a lot of questions, but I find myself, I was in a relationship, it went bad. I have some kind of bitter feelings, but my thing is I just feel this grabbing and pulling from God, pulling me in closer to Him. But I still have these feelings, and I pray about it every day. I pray about it, I ask God to please relieve me of them. And it's just, I just feel like my heart is broken, but I'm worried about my salvation, and I'm just calling because I listen to you every day. Thank you. And I just want to know your take on what can I do to help me spiritually and to help me come closer to God, because I feel this force pulling me, but deep down inside I have this hurt and I have some bitterness, and I'm trying to move on. And I tell you, I pray about it. I try to, my situation as far as with, you know, changing who I'm around and my thinking about things in life, because I never grew up in a very spiritual, you know, my family wasn't, you know, a very spiritual family, but I'm learning. And so I just feel like I have this tug, you know, of doing the right thing and trying to, you know, seek God. And I just need some help.
Yeah, well, we're going to stand with you, Deborah, and we're going to ask folks to join in prayer. And thanks for being a faithful listener. Just so I can be clear, is your biggest struggle the struggling of with bitterness, or is your biggest struggle still having feelings for the person?
Do you have a feeling?
Yeah.
I do.
And okay, did they break the relationship with you? Is that what happened?
No, I did.
Okay.
I did, because of some of the things in the relationship I just didn't feel were you know, were right, and I just felt like it was kind of one-sided.
Right.
You know, the relationship.
Right. So you believe
like
it was
informed.
You believe, though, that there's no future for the two of you. In other words, that this door is closed?
I don't know. I really don't. I know that my feeling was it was a back and forth relationship, but I was given more into the relationship than the other person.
Okay.
And I just felt like, you know, I don't know, as far as I don't know, I'm having a real hard time. I'm struggling with it.
Stay right there. I've got a break coming up. We come back, I'll just give you counsel from a distance in terms of how to get your heart free, all right? And friends, pray for Deborah. She's struggling. And just ask God to work in her so dramatically that His will would fill her with joy and that she just experience freedom. All right, Deborah, we'll talk on the other side of the break. Friends, this is the last day. We extended last week's special offer because we got such an overwhelming response. The last day to get my exclusive 90-plus minute interview on CD with Jonathan Cahn, talking about his mega-selling new book, The Mystery of the Shemitah. Together, great resource offer. Call 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, right on the homepage. Once more, that is 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the line of fire. It's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. If you missed my latest two articles, please check them out. One is Gordon College, Don't Sell Your Soul for Secular Accreditation. And the other is When 120 Muslim Scholars Can Be Questioned. Both of the articles are available for you by going to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, clicking on Latest Articles. All right, Deborah, during the break, just I wanted to take a moment to reflect before the Lord as well. But two things. One is, what you have to do, since you don't know about the future, you're not sure if there'll ever be something in this relationship, what you just have to do is pursue God and ignore feelings. In other words, just say, even if something's gnawing at you, I'm going to worship the Lord, I'm going to honor the Lord, I'm going to focus on Him, I'm going to fill my heart and mind with the Word of God, and no matter what I'm feeling, I'm going to do what's right. I'm not going to deviate from the path. That breaks some of the hold in that it can't pull you backwards because you're not responding to it. The other thing is, you need to get into a quality place before God. Remember how much God has forgiven you of. Remember how Jesus died on the cross and offered us forgiveness when we were steeped in sin and rebellion and hardness of heart. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And just say before the Lord, mention the person by name, mention how you feel they've hurt you or whatever, and say, Father, I choose to forgive him. Do it by name. I choose to forgive just the way you have forgiven me. And you'll be amazed to see what God does and also what it uncovers in you as you go to do that. But make the determination and also tell God, Lord, in myself, I can't do this. In myself, I'm emotionally crippled. In myself, I'm hurting. And he will help you. He alone can do it, and he will. I just want to pray with you, though. Father, I thank you for Deborah. And, Lord, here she reaches out to share her story so others can hear it on radio across the country. That means she really wants help, and she really wants to change. Lord, free her from everything that's not from you. If this relationship is not to have a future, if it's not in her best interest, I pray, God, that you would just absolutely set her free from these emotions and that she would make a firm step away, that she would cut the emotional cords and say, I'm moving on. Lord, she gives her life to you for your best, and give her the grace to forgive as you have forgiven her. Lord, keeping herself with a bitter heart is only keeping her in her own prison. So I ask you for freedom, forgiveness in her life to forgive others. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you again, Deborah, for calling, and we trust God's work in your life. 866-34-TRUTH. Dominic, I recently finished reading your book, Going Sin No More. Thank you for the great words of encouragement and biblical truth. My question comes after thinking about the chapter about the Hebrew word acharit, which speaks of the final consequences, the end. And I point to the final consequences of sin and righteousness. Is this the same word used to describe what Moses saw when God passed before him and Moses saw his glory? Same root, Dominic, same root for the back or hinder parts. Exactly. Same root, but not the identical word. If so, do you think it could mean that what Moses got to see was a glimpse of the glory that was revealed in Christ, God's end plan for salvation? No, that would be taking it too far. It's a great thought, but it simply means his hinder parts, his back, but not his face. So that's the answer for you. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. We got a break coming up, but I am going straight to the phones. When we come back, you've got questions, we've got answers today, right here on the line of fire. And friends, be praying for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's a sacred time, holiest time of the year. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, is upon us.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, I just want to remind you of something. When we look at radical Islam and we hear about people from the West, men and women leaving America, leaving other countries to go fight with ISIS or to marry these radical Muslims, you say, what in the world draws them? That's a great question as to what draws them, especially to something that violent. But let me also point out that there's a massive harvest, a massive, massive harvest of souls in the Muslim world, and that there are plenty of Muslims who get turned off by radical Islam. Plenty, plenty, plenty. So I'm looking at a book by Mark Bradley, due to come out in January, Too Many to Jail, The Story of Iran's New Christians. This book says in 1979, there were fewer than 500 known Christians from a Muslim background in Iran. Today, there are at least 100,000 new believers. This is under radical Islam. They get turned off by it. They see its true character, and there is a massive harvest of souls. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Stephanie in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thanks for having me. My question is about the feast days, the Feast of Atonement, Tabernacles, all of these feast days. I grew up the way I was raised. We celebrated. As a true believer, but not a Jew, I'm African-American. Is that something that we're supposed to be, we're expected to do?
Great question. I appreciate it. In terms of expected or supposed to, meaning there's any type of obligation or God calls the whole church to recognize these days, no. As far as recognizing their prophetic significance and the historical meaning with Israel and their ultimate meaning in Jesus, I believe we should understand it. For example, the Passover, clearly pointing to Jesus, the Passover lamb and his death, followed by first fruits, which points to his resurrection, followed by Pentecost, which points to the outpouring of the Spirit, followed sometime later by the sounding of the trumpets, which refers to the Messiah's return, followed by national atonement for Israel, Day of Atonement, followed by tabernacles and the harvest of the nations. So I believe we should understand them spiritually, and the New Testament makes reference to them. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul talks about Messiah, our Passover lamb, being slain for us, so let us keep the feast. He's obviously speaking in spiritual terms there, but the Gentile believers in Corinth knew about it. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Messiah is the first fruits from the dead. We know the Holy Spirit comes, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, and Acts 2. And then so also the Messiah comes with the sounding of a trumpet. Matthew 24 and 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and Revelation 11. So these themes are laid out throughout the Bible, and the Old Testament speaks of them as well. And they are God's feasts and Yahweh's holy days. However, the New Testament makes clear that we are not to judge one another by the keeping of sacred days, that no one should put any pressure on another believer, in particular a Gentile believer, and say, well, you have to do this, or you should do this, or you're obligated to do that. So in that respect, very, very clearly, no, there is no obligation or expectation, but to the extent we understand the biblical calendar and we pray during these seasons and we understand their messianic fulfillment, that is the healthy and right thing to do.
All right. Thank you very much.
Yeah, so look at it. There's an invitation to do it for spiritual edification, but no obligation, and it does not make you any holier or more spiritual to do it. Thank you for the call. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Gastonia, North Carolina. David, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Oh, well, thank you for having me. My question is, I hear a lot of what you're talking about, you know, and speaking about these different, you know, spirits that are behind these different things that are plaguing us, you know, as Christians. And my thing is I've been in my past, you know, I've had drugs, alcohol, I dealt in the occult, motorcycle clubs and everything. And, you know, I know that God has this as part of, you know, my mission in life is to help, you know, bring people to the cross that are caught in those areas. you know, that I had been in my past. But, you know, I'm still young. I got saved young, but I waywardly went, per se, and just now went back to the cross, you know, at the beginning of September. And since then, truly surrendering to his will, he is opening up so many areas of my life as far as my understanding. And indirectly, you know, and indirectly speaking to me, you know, of course, not in a voice, but, you know, and do different, you know, readings of the Bible and, you know, through people and stuff. But my question is, I'm back in my hometown where a lot of my adversaries are. You know, I'm not hiding from anyone, but, you know, my old past is here. And I know that God has a mission for me. And, you know, so far that he's shown me several times that, you know, I need to go, you know, toward Asheville, North Carolina, where a lot of these things in my life started, you know, as far as the occult and stuff. And, you know, to work there, you know, I feel that's where he's leading me. But, you know, right now I was just blessed a job, and, you know, it's not the best job, but it's a job. And, you know, and I'm around people who aren't Christians, but, you know, there's a lot of pressure on me. But, you know, and on the same hand, I don't want to be like, you know, like Jonah was. You know, he didn't listen to God, you know, but I really have no foundation to stand on as far as, you know, where I'm at in my life right now other than Christ. And, you know, that is plenty for me, but, you know.
Right. So David, first, I'm thrilled to hear of what God's done in your life and the new freedom that you have. Your number one priority is to put down solid roots in Jesus, to really get to know him well, to really let him work in your life in terms of producing godly character, to really get in the word, to really be a disciple. If you'll do that, and just every day, beginning of the day, Father, here I am, you orchestrate this day, you set divine appointments before me, you open the right door, close the wrong door. If you'll do that, you will see with consistency, he will put you around the right people at the right time. He will have someone come up to you and say, hey, man, I know you. You're different. What happened? And you get to share Jesus. There is no pressure to make something happen. In other words, you don't have to say, okay, I'm going to go to that old motorcycle club, or I'm going to go find the people I did drugs with and share the gospel with. If God lays it on your heart to seek someone out and do something, you do it. But otherwise, you live absolutely pressure-free, focus on getting closer to the Lord and obeying him. When it's time to move on somewhere, he'll do it. I've had times in my life where I prayed and had to make major decisions. I've had other times where I look back and think, how'd that happen? I don't even recall making that decision. How'd that happen? And he just kind of orchestrates it. So your number one thing, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He'll direct your paths. And you just put one foot in front of the next. Get up, serve God, be in the word, be in prayer, live a godly life. You fall short in some way. You think a wrong thought. You miss an opportunity to stand. Father, wash me clean. Thank you for the blood of Jesus. And keep moving forward. Don't keep looking back. Keep moving forward. And you'll be amazed. You'll be amazed at the doors that open. You'll be amazed at people you get to share with. Some will be years down the line, and some will be right now. And if you say, boy, I don't know how to answer all those questions that they raise, just say, hey, you know what happened to me? Jesus changed me. I've never been more fulfilled. I've never been happier. My life has never had more sense of purpose and destiny. And when they see that change in you, that's going to be the biggest thing of all. No pressure. Things will fall into place. Put down deep roots in God. Thank you, sir, for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's see if I can get another call in. Craig in Richmond, Virginia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, good afternoon, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well, thanks.
Good. But my question is in reference to the original sin, and I'm just wondering, I have a theoretical possibility that I'm just wrestling with, and I've never heard anybody speak about it. But when Satan approached Eve, quite naturally, she quoted but misquoted what God said, because God said you were not allowed to eat of the fruit, and she said we can't eat it, neither can we touch it. And I'm just wondering, now she added that particular portion to it. God didn't say that. Is that kind of symbolic of the fact that we sometimes, no matter how good something sounds, think that by adding it, it makes us more spiritual, yet there's no strength nor power in it simply because God didn't say it? I mean, because simply put, if she says to him, we can't touch it, I mean, all the enemy had to do is place it in her hand, and then the whole thing is shot. I mean, is this a possibility?
Yeah, I mean, the biggest, I think it's a good insight, Craig. In other words, it's a good psychological insight that may have been her motivation and to seem even more spiritual. Either way, what we know for sure is that when we misrepresent God, when we add to his word, or when we take away from his word, it only makes things worse. It never makes things better. So that's what we really have to ask. And was she trying to be super spiritual? Or, you know, she's going to get it really right and adding to it. Either way, it's the first, even talking to anybody about it and defending it and so on. And once you open the door, like, maybe God has some ulterior motive. Maybe he doesn't want us to be, maybe he doesn't mean what he says. The moment we do it, bam, big trouble. But it's an interesting observation, interesting psychological insight, Craig. Could be so. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. I cannot believe that almost 2 hours have passed before us on the radio. 866-34-TRUTH. Just a little time left for calls and email questions. This is a question from David. I get asked about this a lot. Polygamy, was polygamy allowed in the Old Testament without being judged? Polygamy was allowed, and it was even legislated in certain ways in the Torah, but it was never God's ideal. It was not God's ideal in the garden. Any time that polygamous relationships are spoken of at any length, they are always negative. David's many wives and the conflicts that led to Solomon's many, many, many wives and the destruction of his own life that Nehemiah 13 points to, how these women led the wisest man on the planet into idolatry. And on it goes. Polygamy is never the ideal or the best. And Deuteronomy 17 says that if a king was to have wives, he shouldn't have many wives. So in any case, the pattern is negative. We see it as less than ideal, some type of accommodation, just like divorce was an accommodation. And then in the New Testament, we see Jesus reemphasizing that marriage is a union of one man and one woman only, and the two become one, Matthew 19, for example. Then we see Paul setting forth the standard that an elder could only have one wife. Remember, you're supposed to follow the example of the elders and leaders. So polygamy, far from God's ideal, was permitted in the Old Testament and even legislated, but definitely not the ideal. And Richard asks, does the Bible predict that the Messiah would have a healing ministry when he came in Isaiah 35, 4-6? The Bible does mention the opening of the eyes of the blind, the lame leaping, but the immediate context seems to indicate that this is happening when God comes with a judgment, with vengeance. Sounds like second coming terminology. That's an accurate question based on context, but absolutely, Isaiah 35 does prophesy the Messiah's healing ministry. He makes explicit reference to that passage, verifying his ministry to the messages from John the Immerser, who's been in prison. Are you the one to come? Should we look for another? John has the messengers ask, and Jesus says, tell them what you've seen and heard. Makes explicit reference in his quote to Isaiah 35. So you'll find that in Matthew 11 and Luke 7. However, just as when Jesus reads in Luke 4 from Isaiah 61, he closes the scroll after talking about the anointing on him to bring liberty to the captives and so on, before it gets to speaking about the day of vengeance, he stops there. That was not for then. The day of vengeance was for later. So this is the first phase of his messianic mission. The second phase, he will come with judgment and fire. Let's go to Chesterfield, Virginia. Kristen, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, how are you guys doing today?
Very well, thanks.
Good. Listen, I just have a quick question. I listen to you every afternoon, and I really enjoy your program. But I just have some misunderstandings about the angels in the Bible. Somebody said that Jesus had taken the angels, or God had taken the angels and locked them in a box because they were doing really bad things deep in the sea. Is that true?
No, but it's not as crazy off as it sounds. What is spoken of is in 2 Peter, the second chapter, it says this, and it could well be that angels who disobeyed God during the time of the flood and came down to this earth and tried to join together with human beings. So it says this in 2 Peter 2, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, and it goes on from there, speaking about other things. So it does say that angels in generations past who sinned, these specific angels, were cast into hell, and they are chained, and they will be kept there until the final day of judgment, when they will suffer destruction or eternal punishment. Matthew 25 speaks of hell being prepared for the devil and his angels. So it doesn't speak about being thrown into the water or imprisoned there, but it does speak of them being imprisoned in hell until final judgment comes. Yeah.
And what about that they're waiting to, you know, to take action on the words that we speak so that we should, you know, recite kind of like faith confessions every day that, you know, you're acting in audacious faith to change the world or you have no fear or anxiety. Does that have any truth to it?
Well, it's good to speak the word. In other words, if God says that you're his child, to say, Father, I thank you that I'm your child. If God says that you're beloved, Lord, I thank you that I'm beloved. If God says that by faith you're an overcomer, I thank you that I'm an overcomer. In other words, it's good to renew our mind according to what Scripture says. It's good to renew our mind so that we are speaking out what the Word of God says about ourselves. The Bible does not say that it's our job to command angels. There's a text people can use to say that. I've never been one to command angels. I know some people say, I command my angels, do this and that. How they're going to prove what happens, I don't know. But I ask God, I look to the Lord, and I ask him to work, to act, to fulfill his purpose. You know, whatever's on my mind, whatever is bothering me, whatever I'm concerned with, whatever needs there are, I go to my Father as my Father, knowing that everything I could ever possibly need is found in him. And where angels need to be dispatched on our behalf, whatever, I trust him to do that. So, you know, to say I have this audacious faith, I have this or that, you know, sometimes our faith can be weak. And to say I have audacious faith may not be true at that moment. But to say, God, you're faithful and you've called me. And in you, I'm an overcomer. And in you, I'm more than a conqueror. And in you, I'm strong. You know, amen. Renew our minds according to what the word says. And then sometimes I've said, God, I'm weak in myself, but your strength is made perfect in my weakness. So I lean on him to fulfill his purposes. Hey, thank you so much for listening on a regular basis, and may the smile of the Lord be upon you. All right, friends, we're out of time. Remember, check out my latest articles. Did you see my YouTube video, Disguise and All, where I put the HRC, the Human Rights Campaign, on notice? If you didn't see it, video's been watched, about 1,700 times so far. So people have spotted it, and you'll enjoy the disguise if you haven't seen it. You say, what's disguise? Well, just go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and click on latest video. Also, make sure you click on latest article, two latest or three, however many you've missed. I've written a few already this week. Check them out. And if you like them, share them with others on Facebook or Twitter or email a friend so that together we can really make a difference. Last announcement to do this, our very special, my exclusive interview with Jonathan Kahn about his new book, The Mystery of the Shemitah, mega-selling book, 1 month old now, and I don't know, 400,000 plus books in print already. It's extraordinary. And we did an exclusive interview. He gave us almost 2 hours of time. You get the CD and the book together, just $25 postage paid. But today's the last day to do it. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Or the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. My bottom line today, you are who God says you are. More importantly, he is who he says he is. You can trust him thoroughly to the end.